Please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of Revelation and chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, our text this morning is verses 9 through 20. An expedition to Antarctica. In the year 1914, December 5th, left its port. The leader was Ernest Shackleton, and the ship's name was Endurance. A month and a half later, the ship was entrapped in ice, and after 10 more months, the ice gobbled up the ship, abandoning a crew of 28 with the supplies and lifeboats that they had removed before the ship sank. 5 additional months later, the ice broke up, and the crew made it to a desolate island in their lifeboats. 497 days had now elapsed since the ship left its port. And the struggle had just begun. After 9 days of recuperation, 22 men remained on the island while a group of 6, including Shackleton, boarded one of the lifeboats. They departed to seek help from a whaling station that was located more than 800 miles away. Their voyage faced constant confrontation from mountainous swells and hostile winds. The crew spent their time bailing water out of the boat and beating ice off the sails. After not 1, 2, not 3, but actually after 16 days, they landed on the island that they were headed for, but on the opposite side from the whaling station. An arduous 36-hour hike over mountains and down glaciers finally brought them to the whaling station. But this was just another beginning. It took 3 subsequent attempts of 3 different ships to finally reach the stranded sailors in August of 1916. Miraculously, not one crew member lost his life. All were brought to safety. This is a story of endurance and perseverance and persistence. While the ship named Endurance was crushed and taken to the bottom of the sea, the endurance of Ernest Shackleford and every one of the crew members outlasted the hostility waged against them by the ocean, the ice, and the wind. Patient endurance is one of the aspects of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Such endurance requires the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, but we also need to keep a constant view of our leader, a constant view of Jesus Christ. We need to keep a constant view of Him before us, and we find just this kind of view that we need in our text this morning. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Could stop there and preach for a month. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash about his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, your word is a precious gift. Thank you that you said right. Thank you that by your Holy Spirit you moved men along and carried them as they wrote and as they spoke, so that what we have between two books called one Genesis and the other called Revelation is a revelation of you. It reveals you to us, and it reveals us to us. It shows us who we are. It shows us what our desperate need is. It gives us light to our path. Lord, we get to open it this morning and give ourselves to it, and we pray that you will expose the sin in our lives and expose the glory of Christ. Expose for us the goal that we should strive for in this life, and Lord, help us to be equipped with that which will enable us by your grace to continue down that path. Lord, speak, please, especially though to those who are unbelievers in this time, and Lord, bring them, we pray, to have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe all that the prophets have said and what Jesus is saying and showing right here in this text. Lord, to you be the glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, in these 12 verses, John relates the setting in which he received the glorious visions of the revelation. He was on Patmos. This was a small island of only a few square miles, isolated and desolate, steep cliffs, and jagged rocks. Such was his sentence. It was a penal colony. It was where the Romans brought prisoners. He was brought here because of his faithfulness to the Word of God and the testimony of Christ Jesus. In complete contrast to the harsh and gloomy landscape, however, John experienced what would have to be one of the most compelling moments and events of his life, and that is to receive a glorious visit from the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. His voice was like a trumpet, a figure drawn from the Old Testament where trumpets indicated a summons, and Jesus was summoning John to give his attention to him and hear what he would say and write what he was going to see. Christ's appearance radiates holiness and judgment here, causing John to fall down with the life streaming out of him. But Christ Jesus emboldens him, and he commissions John to write to the churches. The main idea is that the church's focus is required to remain fixed on Jesus. And there are three aspects of who he is that stand out here: his glory, his care, and his call. And I want you to see each of these three this morning in this text. First of all, let's look, and this will be our extended look too, at the glory of Christ. What we see in this presentation he makes of himself through this vision to John The Old Testament vividly presents the glory and holiness of God on a number of occasions. We read about one of those earlier this morning just before we prayed. Moses saw a bush that burned yet without being consumed. And as he turned aside to see, the Lord called out to him to take his sandals off his feet because he was on holy ground, and Moses hid his face. Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord in which the beauty of his holiness was proclaimed by the flying seraphim hovering above him. The prophet, in response to this great vision of the grandeur of the holiness of God, cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Ezekiel also saw the appearance of the glory of the Lord in visions of inexpressible delight and majesty. And Ezekiel, seeing these appearances, fell on his face in awe and wonderment and amazement. Now, we come this morning in Revelation 1 to the New Testament counterpart to those experiences. It is amazing when you think about the number of portraits that artists have come up with through the years, how many of them through the centuries have attempted portraits of Jesus, when the fact is that when we look in the Gospels, we have very little description of how Jesus looked. Nothing really about it except what we can find even from the Old Testament, that he was not that attractive. What we have in Revelation here in chapter 1 is not to be interpreted literalistically, as though we are to imagine that Jesus actually had snow-white hair that looked like wool or eyes of fire. However, what John saw and what he now relates to us tells us more about Jesus than any painting ever could. Any of the ordinary paintings that we see, or any one painting that someone would strive to contrive. We are communicated through this vivid word display of imagery that Jesus Christ is, in a word, holy. We might say, holy, holy, holy. And the details communicate the holiness of God and the judgment that flows from his holiness, starting with the phrase, "one like a son of man." This is what John sees when his eyes come upon the figure by which Jesus is displaying himself. One like a son of man. The phrase first appears in the book of Daniel. In the 7th chapter, Daniel sees the clouds of heaven, and with them came, quote, "one like a son of man." He came up to the throne of the Ancient of Days and was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, saying, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed." Daniel indicates that the one like a son of man is bringing God's judgment on the world. All nations are going to be destroyed by him, and his kingdom is the one that lasts. That's the ideas we should bring into that phrase, "one like a son of man." A dazzling appearance, to be sure, but one that communicates his dominion and his supremacy and his preeminence and his judgment. Now back to John's vision. The one like a son of man was clothed in a striking way. John sees that he was wearing a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. It is the clothing of a priest. And Jesus, our great high priest, is seen as though in the temple. One of the tasks of the priest in the temple was to tend the lamp. And that's what John sees here, is Jesus among the lampstands. He is showing us his priestly nature. His hairs were white like wool, like snow, says John. Now, it's not a very welcome thought, but for a moment, imagine one of those blustery winter days in Wisconsin when the snow has freshly fallen and the cold, icy winds have blown the clouds away. And it's all white and glistening. The bright sunshine threatens to blind you, and you have to squint your eyes in the face of its rays. Jesus' eyes here are shown to be to shine bright and with fire, the image of holy judgment. Remember how John the Baptist said of Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. His feet, like burnished bronze, give a testimony of two different aspects. One is the weight, and the other is the purity. Feet like bronze, heavy feet, crushing feet, purified feet in the sense of being burnished. It lends a picture to the idea that we get in Revelation that he will tread the winepress. He will tread upon the grapes in the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. He is a judge. He is holy. He is coming, and his judgment will be full and complete and weighty. Then there is his voice. It sounds like many waters. Ezekiel, in his prophecy of the Old Testament, describes the sound of the coming of the glory of the God of Israel as being like the sound of many waters. An example again of the fact that when you open Revelation, you need to open your Old Testament. Much of the imagery that comes here to us comes straight out of that book. And that the Old Testament informs the way that we should understand as we see these images being used in Revelation. But if you've ever hiked to a waterfall, you notice that as you get closer to it, you begin to hear this sound that you didn't hear before, kind of rough, crashing sound, and you wonder what this is, and then you realize, yes, I'm hiking to a waterfall, and that's what it is. But the closer you get, the louder the crashing sound becomes. Even relatively small waterfalls create a lot of noise. And if you come to a big one, the closer you get to it, it's almost like you can hardly talk with people right next to you for the crashing sound of the water. Now, John says, multiply that many times, and you have the voice of Jesus. The voice of Christ is not merely attention-getting. It overrides the competition and thunders with fierceness. In the right hand of this glorious Jesus are seven stars. We learn that they are the angels of the seven churches. The word means messengers, and it appears that these stars represent pastors and teachers in the churches through whom Christ's message would be conveyed. They are in his hand. He holds them to strengthen them and use them, but they, being in his hand, are also accountable to him to be faithful to his word. We're also told of a sword that comes from the mouth of Jesus. Double two-edged sword. Clearly, the sword represents the powerful word of Christ, penetrating and discerning even the motives of the heart, but it is also a weapon of judgment. My mind goes to the scene where Saul disobeyed the commandment of the Lord when he had told him to wipe out everyone and everything when he defeated the Amalekites. And for one thing, Saul had kept the best of the lambs and the sheep and the herds, but he'd also allowed the king of the Amalekites to remain alive. And Samuel confronted him with his desperate sin against God. And then, after he confronted him, he said, "Bring here to me the king of the Amalekites." And Samuel took a sword and hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. So Jesus tells the church at Pergamum that if certain ones teaching false doctrine do not repent, he will come and he will make war with them with the sword of his mouth. And finally, there is the face of Christ. It shines like the sun at full strength. Here is incomparable brightness. Bring together the white purity of snow and sun shining in its strength and all of the other features that we see here, and we see that they function together to compel the onlooker to shield himself, to turn away, to hide his face. In fact, John falls down as though dead. The appearance of Jesus coupled with these sights and sounds is alarming. It is undoing. It threatens to scare the life out of John. So we know this was an experience akin to that of Moses and Isaiah and Elijah. And this is Jesus. You know, the soft portraits so many paint purportedly of Jesus reflect the deficient views many people have of him. Sure and gloriously, he is gentle, and he is meek, and he is humble. He declared himself so to be. But he is not weak, and he is not powerless, and he is not tolerant of sin. How that was manifested in his life when he rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, when he said, "I came not to bring peace, but a sword." When he drove the money changers out of the temple, and when he spoke of the terrors of hell more than anyone else in the Bible, this vision of Jesus communicates that he is holy. Humanity has nothing to compare with divine holiness. The awareness of the transcendence and absolute sinless purity of God exposes the shamefulness of human pride and sin. We maximize, apart from God's holiness and apart from a vision, a grasp of his holiness, we maximize our own importance and our own ability, and we minimize the evil of our sin. But as our understanding of God's holiness deepens, we get such a better grasp of our weakness, of our finitude, of our powerlessness. We realize our utter bankruptcy, the futility of our works, the joke that we imagine is our strength and significance. We would dare to almost stand up before God until we see his holiness. Grasping his holiness, we can do no more than fall to our face. We need to highly regard the holiness of God in general and of Jesus in particular. If we lose sight of his holiness, we have lost sight of who he is. We will take him lightly. We will take our own sin lightly, and we will maximize our own importance. But no, Christ Jesus is holy God. His transcendence in being and in purity surpasses our understanding and calls for songs of loudest praise and reverence of the deepest measure. His transcendence beckons us to fall before his throne with John as though dead. His holiness summons us to respond resolutely to his call to serve in the way that Isaiah did. "Here I am, send me." But not only does the vision here communicate that Jesus is holy, it also communicates that he is judge. This sword, for sure, brings this reality before our awareness. He comes with a sword to confront even the churches in the midst of which he stands. Christ stands with his churches, but with such a high privilege comes a great deal of accountability. I want y'all to listen to me here. It is a high privilege to be the bride of Christ, but it bears compelling responsibility to him who has saved us. A fearful responsibility, not that should make us want to run away from the church, but should make us fervent in our determination as part of that church to be obedient and to take seriously everything that he has said, to take the Lord's Supper with utter seriousness, to sing praises to his name with absolute conviction and soberness of heart, to minister to one another in the fear of Christ, in the compassion of Christ, but with the fear that this is a holy thing to which He calls us. My whole body quivers right now because this truth is one that we tend to overlook. We glibly come in. We're all talking, you know, one of the things that we would love to see blossom into maturity here is that when we come into this room on Sunday morning, minutes, moments, groups of moments before we begin, that people are more consumed with the fact that we're going to meet with God. Fellowship is an awesome, outstanding, important thing. Catching up and talking to each other is critical. But it is less important than what is going to go on when we come together. The crucial thing is we are here to meet with God. It's holy ground, and we ought to enter this room. Not because this building is in and of itself holy, but neither was the dirt on which Moses was standing, except for the fact that God was there. And if God is here, it ought to grab us. We ought to be coming in with a sense of the holy. There ought to be some reverence and some sense that this is a fearful, though enjoyable and wonderful thing that we are about to engage in. Let us ponder the urgency of reverence, especially as it affects the Sunday morning worship service at Grace Community Church. Through the years, we've said stuff about this. The elders have, you know, and then sometimes we just go, oh, we've tried. We've tried yet again. Well, the application, part of the application that comes, it's not the main point, but certainly it's one that should affect us here, is just to remember, you know, I'm not trying to squelch any fellowship. I'm not trying to squelch relationships. But I would love to see, the elders of Grace Community Church would love to see the hearts of the people of God entering those two doors back there at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, coming in with a sense not of doom and gloom, joy and amazement, but anticipation of the fact that we're going to meet with God. It's part of what it means to be the church. To have the privilege of being the church means we worship the Savior. And the pictures that we see in Scripture when people are aware of the holiness of God, they hide their face, they fall down dead, they hold their tongues, they are all struck. May God produce within each of us, in our personal lives and in ourselves as a body, a sense of responding and interacting with God. Yes, He is Father. And with Jesus, yes, He is our Savior. And He is holy. And not only does the vision here communicate that Jesus is holy, it also communicates that He is judge. He comes with a sword to confront even the churches in the midst of which He stands. So we need to take this seriously. To whom much is given, much is required. We must take God's holiness seriously or we will be subject to it. Think, for example, in the Old Testament of two guys with strange names, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, the first two priests to serve in the tabernacle. And on the first day of their service, all they did was modify the fire that God had instructed them to offer on the altar of incense. The way the Bible says it is that they offered unauthorized fire. They just thought it would be better this way. Learned that their little mistake was regarded by God as a failure to regard Him as holy. And God responded by sending fire from out of the altar, and it consumed Nadab and Abihu on the spot. Moses explained to Aaron, who was shocked as he looked on, that among those who are near God, God will be treated as holy. And Aaron held his tongue. We fail greatly, miserably, and dangerously if we fail to regard God as holy and regard the fact that he responds appropriately to a failure to regard him as holy. The Church of Jesus Christ is a privileged bride, and those who serve her as teachers are privileged as well to handle holy things. In a way, we're all privileged to handle holy things. We are privileged to handle one another in our lives and in our relationships. It is a precious treasure to which Christ entrusts each one of us. But you can be sure that the privilege must not be taken lightly. He has blessed his church greatly, and he looks intently for her fidelity, even to death. And so we first set our eyes here upon the glory of Christ. Secondly, I want you to see, though, the care of Christ, Christ's care that emerges in this account of what took place on the day that Christ summoned John to take a book and write what he'd seen. The vision of the holiness of Jesus seems even more gripping than when John witnessed Jesus' glory and great strength on the Mount of Transfiguration. He falls down at his feet as though dead. Perhaps John was struck with a fresh awareness of his sin. Perhaps he realized afresh how the strains of pride and arrogance ran through his flesh. But certainly, he saw a vision that worked in him an overwhelming awe, reminiscent of what he wrote in 1 John 1, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But Jesus responded to John with tenderness and with assurance, exhibiting a care as transcendent as his purity. And that is a powerful point. Did you catch it? I would say that Jesus responds here to John with tenderness and assurance that exhibits a care that is as transcendent as his purity. It's amazing. First, what did Jesus do? He touched him. He touched him. John recounts, he laid his right hand on me. Now, the right hand is in Scripture, this is the most important one. It's also the hand, the same hand which held the stars, now ministered comfort and affection. Jesus often chose to touch the ones he healed. He didn't have to touch them in order to heal. And he didn't touch them because he had to in order to heal. But he touched them in order at least to communicate to them loving, tender affection and kindness. Personal touch is a strong communicator. And Jesus used it here to assure his faithful disciple and his friend that his holiness met by John's unholiness would not prevent his love. As undoing as is the holiness of God for even the godliest saint, his determination to care for and comfort them is just as great. Listen, when you are undone by your sin and you come before the Lord with a broken heart, he's ready to remove your burden and apply a balm to your heavy heart. He's ready to touch you, to say, I love you. I am with you. I know you're broken. Think how Jesus illustrated this truth with the story that he told of the wayward son, wayward to say the least. He took all of his inheritance and went and wasted it in riotous living, but when he decided he had nowhere else to go but home and he turned back when he came to his father, it's just so striking the way Jesus puts it that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is the demeanor of the Lord to you as well. If you have come home with a repentant heart, he loves you. He welcomes you. He cares for you. And you should welcome that comfort and that love and that care. But not only did Jesus touch John, he also spoke to John. And he said those words that we see multiple times in the scriptures, fear not. Well, sin is a reason to fear. Our fallenness is a reason to fall down as though dead. When Adam and Eve had sinned and the Lord came walking in the garden, they hid themselves for they were ashamed. It is a fearful thing to encounter holy God with the recognition of your sin. To know and sense conviction of judgment you deserve, it's a fearful thing. And the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. But he worked in such a way that the guilty who trust in him will be counted righteous before his holiness. Jesus basically gives John the gospel here that is there to assure his heart. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Sinners deserve judgment from holy God, but there is the good news, the great news, the amazing news. No one need fear who trusts in Jesus Christ because he died, but he's alive. He is alive forever. He's never going to die again. He went to death and he took the keys away from death. Death is not an ultimate enemy to those who belong to Jesus Christ because he holds the keys. That's the authority over it, not it over him. Here is why you should abandon every humanistic philosophy. You should abandon every hope in your own ability. And every religion promoted in this world, religion cannot save you. You cannot save you. Philosophy cannot save you. Only Jesus has died for sinners, but is raised never to die again. He died to purchase people for God with his blood. And he is worthy to receive honor and glory and blessing. He alone is worthy of your trust. He is holy and you are not good enough for him, but he is good enough to make you acceptable to God if you will trust in him and you behold in him his amazing care in this gospel message that he preaches right here to John, bowed before him. The same gospel John preaches. Jesus has died for sinners, but he has risen from the dead. He holds authority over it. And he ministers out of that work blessings and forgiveness and redemption to all those who will repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. Finally, this morning, I want you to see Christ's call. In these verses, we observe a clear and straightforward call to John and an implicit call to all believers. That is to you and me. Well, let's look at how he calls John. Christ's call to John in this text is issued two times. Once at the outset of the vision and again at its conclusion, and that call is a simple command. Write, W-R-I-T-E. In verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Again in verse 20, write the things that you have seen. John was to use words to communicate the testimony of Jesus through the visions that he had already seen and those that he would see. The vision of Christ in his holiness and readiness to judge places before John both the privilege and the awesome responsibility that it is to communicate to people on behalf of God. It's an honor to speak for God, but at the same time, a high, high level of accountability rests on those who are called and equipped to do so. James soberly warns, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. If the Lord places us in the role of teaching, then we should teach. We should not retreat from his calling. Shouldn't be like Moses arguing against God when he calls him to go to the Egyptians. No, not me, not me, not me, not me. I can't, I can't, I can't, I won't. It's a fearful thing to do. That sounds like Moses when he was talking and reasoning with God to try to get out of his calling. We should not do that. We should not retreat from it. But we must not approach the opportunity lightly either. We are accountable for what we say and what we communicate. Woe will be unto us if we lead Christ's people astray. Paul expressed it to Timothy this way: I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Preach. Speak it. Jesus' charge to John to write also underscores to us his intent to communicate with his people by his written word. This is one thing we should take from this passage, is that this amazing Bible that we have is just an example. It's the fullness of what is kind of represented when Jesus tells John to write a message. This is, as a whole, is God's message to us as his people. This revelation specifically is written for his servants. It is written for his church. This is something Jesus wants you to hear. You know, I know there's a lot of reasons why, but the book of Revelation, you know, we almost treat like some people just get in it and they get so into it that they're obsessed with it, and it's bad for them in that way. But others say, I don't know, I'm going to stay away from that book. And I say, if Jesus wants you to read this, you ought to say, sure. And I believe that he wants you to read it because there's much encouragement and instruction here. But treat that as the whole of the scripture that we should dig and get in. This is a treasury of God. This is the word that we are to teach. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. All scripture is profitable to inform our thinking, our doctrine, our understanding, and to regulate our behavior, cite our faith and obedience. It is through the word that people are converted. It is through the word that believers are instructed. It is through the word of God's promises that God's people are provided a surer and unshakable hope. Blessed are those whose delight is in the word of the Lord and who meditate in it day and night. They'll be like trees planted by streams of living water that yield its fruit and its leaves does not wither. So there is a straightforward call to John, but there's also an implicit call from Christ to all believers here. It's a call to be faithful to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, no matter what the cost. It's a call to endurance and perseverance. For John, it was faithfulness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus that had landed him on the cruel and harsh island called Patmos. He was suffering tribulation for being steadfast and in teaching and affirming the gospel of Christ. But such is not only the lot of John. And John is careful as he states the words here to communicate that these truths that he's experiencing here are something that all believers in Christ will experience. If you belong to Jesus, there are three things John identifies back in verse 9 that are going to be part of your life. One is tribulation. Another is the kingdom, our great privilege to reign with Christ. And yet a third is patient endurance. It is true that belonging to Christ carries with it the reality of reigning with him. However, two of these three aspects here don't really appeal to the flesh of man. Tribulation and patient endurance. I mean, some of us can't endure the checkout line at the grocery store when there's more than two people waiting. Now, these two aspects of following Christ do not make for what you would think is an enticing gospel tract. How about a tract whose headline is, God loves you and has a difficult plan for your life? Or how about this, embrace Christ, embrace tribulation? Or the demand for endurance? Not a very alluring, those aren't very alluring titles. People of the world are not going to just be drawn to those things, but this is truth. The fact is that following Jesus is not easy. It promises you instead. Following Jesus promises you hard knocks from every direction and the need for perseverance. We are called to exhibit the perseverance of Ernest Shackelford, who would not give up in his intent to rescue his crew. And Paul says, I box not as though beating the air. Call upon us is to mirror the endurance of Jesus, who endured death itself to rescue his crew. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount that the path of kingdom living is challenging. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. But this is Christ's call for all believers. Jesus paid for your sin debt, but he calls everyone who would come after him to take up his cross and to follow him. Following Christ is not for sluggards. It's not for gliders and drifters. It's for mountain climbers and long-distance runners. Following Christ is not for those who love the world and the comforts and pleasures of the world. It is for those who value the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness so much that they are willing to suffer at the hands of the world in order to be faithful to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. They seek first his kingdom. You do not glide into heaven. You fight the good fight to get there. You do battle with the world and the flesh and the devil. You fight in the power of the Holy Spirit. You fight on your knees and you fight with your mind. And you fight to bring this body and all of its sinful desires under power and unto subjection of Jesus. You fight against threats. You fight against the devil. You fight against sin. You hold on in the midst of tribulation and persecution to Jesus. And you don't let go. And you shouldn't want to let go. Because here is one who has laid hold of you and he will not let go. He will hold you because if you are his, he loves you. In Christ are all the hopes of heaven. In Christ, the reality of forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with holy God. In Christ, we are joint heirs and co-regents with the King of Kings in an eternity where all tears will be wiped away, not just off our cheeks, but out of our eyes, says Revelation. In Christ, ours is the hope of future and eternal glory and peace with God. In Christ, we have the most loving and caring and compassionate Savior that ever could be. But in Christ, in this world, there will be tribulation. You know, there are some theologians and some theological systems out there that teach that the church will not undergo tribulation. I couldn't be further from the truth here. Jesus said back in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation. And here's Revelation 1. John testifies that in Christ there is tribulation and patient endurance. But these aspects of being in Christ should not daunt our courage or steal our joy. The reason for these challenges is that we live in a fallen world and a darkened world, a world to which Jesus himself came and persevered and faced tribulation for the hope and promise of the kingdom ahead of him. Living in such a place will therefore cost those who do his will. But as Paul says, I'm convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. A glory to be revealed that is reflective of the Savior who appears here in bright and shining light with hair like snow, holding stars in his hands, having burnished feet of bronze from whose mouth comes a sharp sword. That same one is the one whose glory we are to share. We've got to fight for it. Hopefully you'll be able to say at the end of your life, I have fought the fight, like Paul said. I've kept the faith. Let's pray.